Let us turn for our scripture reading to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 14th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14. We'll read the whole chapter. It is a rather somber chapter, but I do want to encourage you that out of this somber chapter comes this encouraging element that Jeremiah, in spite of everything, prays and waits upon the Lord. Let's hear the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, that is a drought. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish, they are black unto the ground. And the cry of Jerusalem is gone up, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places, they snuffed up the wind like dragons, their eyes did fail, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof, in time of trouble. Why should thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Thus the Lord saith unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be to this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, and nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for a time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he? O Lord our God, therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Our focus for this prayer service will be on the last part of the second part of verse 22. Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Thus far may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Congregation, in the providence of God, today we are called together for a service of prayer. It is a good custom we have in order that we be helped in our personal prayer and to confess our dependence upon the Lord for the yearly prosperity on the field, in our job, and in our family life. It is a good practice to turn to God and His Word to guide us in our prayer, because when we are prompted by the Scriptures that we should be praying, or when a time of prayer is called for, we can sometimes wonder what to say. God speaks to us and He invites us to respond. That's the nature of His covenant. He addresses His covenant congregation, and then it's in the order of our worship that the congregation responds. Children, I trust your mother has been teaching you that when someone addresses you, you answer them. Someone greets you, you don't just stand there and look at the ground and then walk away as if you haven't heard a thing. And so the Lord also speaks to us regularly, doesn't He? Not just when we open the Bible, but every time we sit in church, the Lord is speaking to us. And then He expects us to sit up and listen, first of all, but also He calls for a response. The Lord Himself says in one of my favorite psalm passages, because it collects the three points of the catechism, Psalm 50, verse 15, a good one to memorize, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." All three parts of the catechism are there. Trouble, deliverance, and glorifying God in gratitude. And so the Lord, when He calls upon us, He says, "Call upon me." In other words, He's asking us to pray. Now, I can well imagine that maybe one of your children, when you rebuke them for just standing there ignoring someone. Maybe the elder is trying to make a connection after a church service. Why didn't you say something? But Mom, I don't know what to say. And you know, sometimes that's our problem also when it comes to prayer, isn't it? It's a problem the disciples had too. And they heard Jesus praying to his Father, just like he's sitting in the room across from God the Father and having a conversation with him. It was just that open access and that open-hearted communion. And they got jealous and they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And we need that. And that's why he gives us his word, so that he gives us words to come back to him with. But we also need his spirit. The Bible calls the spirit of prayer and supplication. And Jesus promises that he will send his spirit to teach them all truth and to lead them. And the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit, when we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities, even with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so we need his word and his spirit to be able to pray. When Jeremiah was called to the ministry, his answer was, Lord, I'm a child. I cannot speak. And the Lord said, don't you say that you're a child, because I'm going to touch your mouth. I will put words in your mouth, and you will speak. And he probably thought at the time that meant words to preach, words to prophesy, and the boldness he surely needed in such a bad time that he was living to prophesy the truth to the apostasy of Israel. But as it turns out, this passage teaches us that the Spirit of God was upon Jeremiah to teach him not only to prophesy and preach, but to pray. Even in the face of all the discouragements that God would announce against the nation, he still said, therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. And at such a time as this, our hearts want to say, Lord, teach us. Teach us how to pray that way. So, as the Bible teaches us the need to pray, and what words to pray, and the basis on which to pray, we're going to look at these very words as our theme. Therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. Therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. The need for this waiting prayer. The nature of this waiting prayer. And the ground or basis for this waiting prayer. Congregation, just further by way of introduction, I think we have to admit that sometimes we are too presumptive about our prayer. And there may be those who at times are too passive about prayer. And I would suggest that what we have described in our text here is a balance that will check the arrogant presumption and the unbelieving passivity. sometimes too presumptive. What I mean by that is that we think, why, of course, you know, we pray and then God blesses us and we have a good year. As if we're entitled. Well, some might say, well, we are God's covenant people, you know, and people do kind of slip into a wrong-minded presumption on the basis of being God's covenant people, and they have this attitude, maybe it afflicts us too at times, that they think, well, you know, we will be healthy, and we will prosper, and we will be happy because we're his covenant people. Is that always guaranteed? For example, materially, some might think, well, of course we will have food in the stores this year. Aren't we sometimes too presumptive if you think what's happening in Ukraine now? And in Gaza? And in so many impoverished countries around the world, even where they have no war. Many of them don't see food on the shelves. Or we think, of course there will be rain and there will be crops and of course we will have a job and money to buy it. And the economy, well, if it does have some bumps and bruises, then we will just count on the government to adjust the interest rate and just, it will be like magic. Things will just change. Of course. Are we not too presumptive about God's providence? And surely too presumptive maybe even in our prayer. And some might think that questioning a positive attitude or doubting those kind of expectation is just an evidence of a lack of faith. But we need to learn who God is. We need to learn also who this covenant God is, because he's faithful to both sides of his covenant. Let's not go through the Bible and just cherry pick the nice passages that make us happy. But let's painstakingly read through a passage like Jeremiah's prophecy. It has something to teach us. For example, even as we sang in this beautiful Psalter about God's being a faithful creator, but we ended on a stanza that said, thy hand opens wide and they gather the good, thy face thou concealest. In anguish they yearn, their breath thou withholdest, to dust they return. Yes, there is the other side. Jeremiah lived in just such time when God was not opening his hand so wide. He was closing it. He was turning his face away from them. And we read in these introductory verses of the chapter what it looks like. The ground is chapped. The children, the young people go off and they have their bucket or jug and they're going to go to the neighborhood well and they maybe walk down a spiral outer stairs and they come to the bottom and it's dry. And they come back home sad. No water, Mom. Look out in the fields and we see that the wild animals, even the deer, leaves her newborn young in the field because there is no grass. And the donkeys are in the field, and the way they're moaning, it sounds like the barking of jackals to the hearer, because there is no grass. How sad. And why would God not bring that kind of scenario to us as a Western nation in Canada, United States, Western Europe? Why should there not be famine and drought and poverty in our nations? Oh, you say, but we're not a theocracy like Israel. Indeed. But as nations, we have taken the Lord's name on our mouth in our institution. It is called the Dominion of Canada. In connection with Psalm 72, it was dedicated to the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ who would reign. Admara uska admara, from sea to shining sea. Would it not be righteous for God to treat all nations according to the pattern of his covenant dealings with Israel when it comes to judgments for sin? Well, we'll look at this passage and we see that there's a need. There's a dramatic need for humble, waiting prayer. What are the circumstances here? Well, we have just outlined them in connection with the children looking for water and the animals out in the field. And why is this happening to Israel? They are God's people. Because their God is holy. And he is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And if we read chapter 11 and go to chapter 11 and verse 14, we see that what he accuses them of here, because it's telling us about the sins of Judah. And in verse 12 of chapter 11, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and they cry unto their gods, unto whom they offer incense, and they shall not save them in the time of their trouble. According to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore, pray not for this people. What sad accusations the Lord levels against his covenant people. He has promised indeed to be their God and called them to be his people, but they have gone astray and they are serving other gods. They have defiled the city of Jerusalem and its streets, even with the altars dedicated to other gods. But if we think of our nation, and what has happened in Canada, that every year there are over 100,000 abortions. When we think of the escalating number of people who are being given opportunities to end their lives, when we think of so many things that are happening in our times, you know, and it's like Moses said in Deuteronomy to the people of Israel, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. And what are these people doing? They are choosing the way of death. God has told them, if you go to other gods, it's the way of death. But what are the choices in Canada that are being made? Are they not many, in many cases, choices for death and not the way of life? Why would God not send us a depression like we experienced in 2008, for instance, or 1980, some of us still remember, or going back, our parents and grandparents maybe, to the 1930s? Why would there not be such scarcity this year? Why would God not say to us, pray not for this people, this rebellious people? And maybe we should take inventory of our own lives and as a congregation. Who could really object? I mean, we sing, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? If he should close his hand of providence toward us in our congregational life, in our family life. Or if he should, who could object if it would be the case that according to his justice and covenant law word, he would say, as Jeremiah heard, because the Lord was determined to send them off into Babylon, and there was no changing God's mind on that, they were going to be exiled. The judgment was determined against them. Don't pray for their good. They're going to receive chastening. But what about Canada? If the Lord would say, don't pray for Canada, for prosperity, for good crops, for peace, for the protection of the borders, for the service of medical help in time of sickness, or for all of the other privileges. Don't pray. What if he would say, don't pray for those congregations that are going astray, that are calling themselves reformed? And what if he would say about our families, don't pray for these families who break covenant with God and do not live up to their baptism vow, or those members who do not live up to their confession of faith who are going astray? What if he would say, don't pray for them because they need to be excommunicated, and just let them go, let them have their choice? God is giving Israel what they want. And when we become so pro-choice, beware. So pro-choice that I want to live life my way. The worst thing God might do for you, against you, is give you that sinful choice as you choose the way of death. Would you still pray if God said that to your elders, to the leaders in the congregation? Don't pray. Here's the marvelous thing about this passage, that in spite of all of these negative things that are coming and described, and even coming from God as he revealing his law side in what he is determined to do, Jeremiah still prays. Therefore, it doesn't even sound grammatically connected to all the sad context, but nevertheless, he has found a reason to still pray. Therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. The need today is even greater, even though we might expect that in God's justice, he is going to send upon Canada the consequences of its sin. Upon us, the consequences of his sin as far as material suffering, physical suffering, whatever. But there still is even greater need to pray. And we want to uncover the mystery of how Jeremiah prays. We will wait. What is this waiting prayer? What are we to say when so many things are negative in our life and it just doesn't seem to be going right and we can't figure it out anymore? This is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. Surely, this is not what we desired to hear this week. Yet, we will wait on the Lord. Let's look secondly at the nature. We see the need for it, nevertheless, to pray. Well, this is one of the more remarkable prayer chapters in the Bible. Jeremiah describes what he is doing in this chapter as waiting upon the Lord. What does that mean? First of all, this waiting is a spirit of submission to the sovereign hand of God. A spirit of submission before God, humbly surrendering to His holy hand of sovereignty as He directs our lives. It reminds me of a word of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Remarkable. What kind of spirit can produce that? But Jeremiah is saying, yes, there are disappointing circumstances. There are things determined by God in the prophecy that are going to happen. They are sad. But if disappointing things happen in our life, are we then to rush into the presence of God and brazenly protest against His providence? Now you sense that wouldn't be right. Just like when we dislike something, the government of Canada happens to legislate, and would we then just first rush into the streets and have all kinds of signs and just rebel? The word Protestant, by the way, does have the word protest in it. But do some historic work on that. Research the Reformation as to why we are called Protestants and how the protest went. Surely we wouldn't rush into the throne room of God and just protest. And we need to second think, maybe. If we confess the king's hearts are in the Lord's hand, He turns them whithersoever He will, as rivers of water. Now we need to think again. Yes, also on the other hand, it would be wrong, not only on the one hand to be presumptively protesting, but to be passively despairing. So Lord, this hasn't gone my way. And so I'm just not going to say anything. I'm not going to pray anymore. Lord, it's so disappointing. I'm just going to slip into a depression and despair of any hope. I'll just never pray. It's no use. It's like the Lord is saying, don't pray. Something bad is going to happen. Nothing you can do about it. God told me. They might even point to this passage. Well, here it is. It's right in the Bible. Pray not. Is that what Jeremiah did? No. What is this waiting? It is not to rebel against the providence of God, but it is to submit with the spirit of a child. When a child disbehaves, then sometimes daddy has to walk the child to his room and talk about that disobedience. And there may be a spanking, and then you go to your room. Now, if all daddy hears is stomping on the wall, stamping and screaming and yelling and protesting, well, I guess he's not coming out of his room yet, is he? Because he ain't sweet yet. Daddy has said, you come out when you're ready to say you're sorry. And when that child comes with tears and says, Dad, I'm really sorry that I disobeyed. And Dad will give him a hug. Say, there's my son. That's my sweet boy. That's sort of what God wants from us too, isn't it? Abraham had to check his spirit because God came down with a couple of angels and he's on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah and they're going to be wiped out with fire and brimstone. But my nephew Lot is living there. Abram's heart must have started to boil, but the Lord enabled him to check his spirit and say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And then he began to pray and plead with a submissive spirit. The Lord wants a submissive spirit, and that's what this waiting is that Jeremiah manifests here. It's the Spirit of the Lord giving a submissive spirit. Congregation, that's what we need. Secondly, waiting upon the Lord is reflected and characterized by a sincere repentance. Notice that Jeremiah humbles himself before the Lord, and in verse 7 already we hear from him, "O Lord, our iniquities testify against us." Yes, they are crying to heaven for the vengeance of the Holy God, because the whole land is defiled with their sin. "We have sinned against thee." Jeremiah, as he writes this down, don't forget it goes on a scroll and it gets read and gets taken into Babylon. He is teaching them by the Spirit of God upon him how to pray. And they're going to need 70 years of guidance in prayer in the future. And so, surely, confession of sin has to be part of waiting upon the Lord. That character of humility includes a sincere sorrow of a convicted heart on account of our sin against thee. Like David said, "Against thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So there is in this waiting submission, there is repentance, and there is trust. Trusting. That essential element of trusting that we describe as a refuge-seeking faith, that all other sources fail. But Lord, thou art the one. And so this entrustment of ourself to the Lord, as we cast ourselves and our heart's sorrow and all of our troubles upon the Lord, we will wait upon thee. It is a resting upon the Lord for hope. Trusting, self-entrustment to God in all the glory of his person and the excellence of his work, knowing who he is and what he has promised in the gospel. That is faith. Turning away from all the sources that we have confidence in besides him. All that idolatrous self-confidence or the Baals of our life, turning away from all of them. "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee, to whom my thoughts aspire?" Lord, to whom shall we go that Jesus asked the disciples? You're going to go away too? It doesn't seem to work out. You don't like the preaching that Jesus is giving in John 6. It necessitates an experiential relationship with the Son of God. Oh, I can't understand that. Are you going to go? We're going to stay and pray and ask, "Lord, teach me. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. Wait for him to teach us. Wait for him to save. For him to answer our questions. Fourthly, this waiting, it involves not only submission and repentance and trusting, but it involves contentment. A contentment with whatever the Lord gives, however He gives it, and whenever He gives it. Waiting upon the Lord. And the Babylonian captivity took place, and there they are. They don't even take their harps and sing Zion's songs. But Jeremiah has taught them how to wait upon the Lord. And it is patient contentment with the plan of God. If it's 70 years in captivity, we still will wait upon the Lord. Not my will, thy will be done. Have thine own way, Lord. Therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. This waiting, it is a waiting that is also persistent. Yes, the 70 years tested them. And Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God upon him, has written down this prayer in the midst of one of the darkest chapters of the prophecy. Pray not for this people. And yet, he says, we will. And it may be that the Lord will answer prayer in the way that he answered Paul. And how patient the Lord is. We ask for something, and obviously the answer is no, Paul. The thorn in the flesh that you're asking to be removed is not going to be removed. And a second time, and a third time, and we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that finally the Lord gave him this answer, my grace is sufficient. And you know, when you think about it, that's even a better answer than yes. That's a better answer than yes, okay, this is a little physical thing that limits you and makes you look pretty weak, Paul, when you're preaching. But my grace will enable you to endure that affliction, and it will bring glory to my name, because the power of the gospel is of God and not of man. And he learned to glory in his infirmity. And so a contentment with whatever God gives or says in his way, in his time. And fifthly, there's this persisting. I said, well, persisting. Yes, continuing on. And the Lord has said in verse 12, I will not hear. If you're praying about their crops, if you're praying about the turning away of the enemy forces that are on their way, if you're praying about these good things, no. But he does say to Jeremiah, tell the people to weep. Verse 17. Say unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a grievous blow. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because of the spiritual things that are keeping the hand of God turned away, in this sense, that you are under chastisement. You are under the disciplining hand of God. And Jeremiah is going to continue to be the weeping prophet, so be it. But he will not stop waiting upon the Lord. And he has used a marvelous phrase in this chapter, if you noticed it. Verse 8, thou, O the hope of Israel. He has refused to allow these negative things that are spoken of and that are going to be brought upon them to destroy his sense that God, the God of Israel, is still the hope of Israel. As long as we still have God in our midst, it's never hopeless. As long as we still have his word to plead on, it's never hopeless. Which makes us wonder, what did he plead on? So thirdly then, the ground for this waiting prayer. He is going to pray without ceasing. He is going to continue to weep. He is going to continue to lay hold of the throne of grace on behalf of the people. And he is going to send up arguments to God. The Lord lets him do this, much like he allowed Moses. And at one time, the Lord said to Moses, there they are. They're worshiping this golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. Out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses stands in between God as the Old Testament mediator and this sinful people. And he pleads, O Lord, what will the nations say about thy great name? So, you see, there are pleading grounds in our prayer. All the grounds are in God. It's a marvelous thing to discover in this passage as well. First of all, he knows there's no other God. God and God alone. The one true God. He is the God alone. O Lord, our God, he says. He's alone the Almighty God. Who controls the eclipse? Who controls the climate? Who controls the rain? Who controls the sun? The moon. Notice what he asks in this very text passage. Are there any among the idols or the vanities of the Gentile nations? Is there any one of them that can cause rain? Or can the heavens? I mean, the idols surely can't. Can the heavens themselves? Some nations worship the heavens, the sun and the moon. No. The heavens are brass until God says he will send rain. So he is very clear about this. And he says, art not thou he, O Lord, our God? That's the answer. For thou hast made all these things. He's the creator. We confess the providence of God. He made and upholds and governs all things. Baal. Who is Baal? Baal is the name for an idol worshipped by the Canaanite and Phoenicians tribes that occupied the land before the Israelites came in, the god of fertility. And they thought, well, we try to cry out and to heaven for rain, and so the Lord defies them. Why don't you try those gods? Why don't you try those Baals? Because after all, Baal, the Canaanite Phoenician god, is the god of fertility and of the weather, and specifically of the of the rainstorms. But Jeremiah knows the answer. Baal can't send rain. If there's any rain, God sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. It's God and only God. And in our time, you hear the media in connection with the recent fuss about the solar eclipse, and they talk about Mother Nature, and they talk about this and that, and then, of course, there are the government gods who think that they can control the climate, and the business heads who think that they have a control. But who controls climate? It's God. He made these things. And so, if we go to anyone, if we're waiting on anyone to send even rain, let us not wait on anyone but the Lord. Art not thou he? Therefore, we will wait upon the Lord. But secondly, we notice here not only that he pleads the exclusive power and sovereignty of God as the only God, but he pleads the name of God and the honor of God and the glory of God. We have nothing in ourselves to plead before God. And so in verse 7 he says, for thy name's sake. Verse 21, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Verse 9, we are called by thy name. Joshua, when everything seemed to be going wrong, Joshua went to the Lord and said, O Lord, what wilt thou do with thy great name? Moses was such a mediator in the Old Testament history through the wanderings, and he pleaded the honor and glory of God. Let's do that as we wait upon the Lord. Why should we be prospered as families, as congregation? Why should we receive any blessing? Lord, for thy name's sake, for the sake of thy honor, for thy glory. That's the chief goal that we are pleading. Thirdly, Jeremiah pleads God's covenant promise. Verse 21, remember, break not thy covenant with us. And how often Israel and Judah had broken the covenant from their side. It seems almost brazen on his part to ask God to continue to uphold his covenant. But nevertheless, even while God is expressing the law word of his covenant agreement with Israel, that when they went after idols, then he would make their land barren, that they would suffer, and that he would even exile them out of the land. He's living up to his word because he's Jehovah. He doesn't change his mind. When it comes to his covenant, he's faithful. He's faithful also in his holiness, in his justice, and he's determined it's time that his covenant people will be chastened for their eternal good. No, the temporal good will not be corrected in the immediate future for 70 years, but for their eternal good. There will be a remnant according to the election of grace that comes back. For the covenant's sake, the Lord will have mercy. And in the last book of the Old Testament, there's this precious text that says, Malachi 3, verse 6, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You still are here. You are still having a remnant of the people of Israel. And it's amazing that they still exist today as a nation, isn't it? He's Jehovah. He's faithful. He does not utterly wipe out his people. Notice in verse 9, he says, "Yet thou, O Lord, why shouldest thou be as an astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save?" Well, he, of course, can save, but he's holding back. But he says, "Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not." Well, they'll be taken out of the land, but his people will know, wherever they are in this world, he will never leave them nor forsake them. He is the God who says, "I will be with you." He is the God who sent an Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, and through him, he is never absent. And though we go through trials and difficulties and all kinds of circumstances, but he promises that with his grace and glory and Holy Spirit, he will never be absent from his people. And now we have a better mediator. There was Moses, and there was Jeremiah, there was Samuel. And notice in chapter 15, he says, even though Moses and Samuel stood before me, he wouldn't change his mind on this thing that he had determined. But we have a better high priest. We have a better prophet. We have a better intercessor. In his covenant of grace, that is signified and sealed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the Father and the Spirit. The Lord in Jesus Christ is the hope of Israel. He's the hope of Dundas also today. And because of Jesus, there is hope to continue waiting upon the Lord, because we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we are sorrowful today, but he knows what sorrow is, as he was sorrowful in the garden, and he was sorrowful on the cross. Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace. Let me end with this text, this beautiful text of Hebrews 4 verse 16. Notice it says, therefore, because of Jesus, who died, who rose, who ascended into heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of God. No, we don't need Moses to stand before the Lord. We don't need Jeremiah or Samuel or David. We have Jesus standing before the Lord as the intercessor. And he ever liveth to make intercession. Forever he is living to make intercession before the throne of grace for those who trust in him. Therefore, let us never stop waiting upon God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will wait upon thee. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving. O Lord, we do come before thy holy presence, and we thank thee for thy word. There is so much to think about and so much instruction here in the way of a true waiting prayer upon thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach us by thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, how to pray, even though it might not be going our way in our life. And whatever trials may await us in these months ahead, in this year, O Lord, we pray that we may always continue to return to the hope of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of forgiveness and the fountain of blessings. And Lord, we pray, wilt thou hear us for his sake. Send us home in safety on our way, and Bring us back at the appointed time in the house of prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing 420, the first and fifth stanza, and then as doxology, the sixth stanza.